So Danny, would you come and open God's Word?
Thank you, Rick. It's been a privilege for us to be here. And it's funny, when you're preparing for something like this, on the front side, you feel the responsibility and the opportunity, and you get into it, and there's a little bit of that, you know, we just kind of need to survive. At least as a preacher, you know, you think, man, I got five of these. And then you get to the end and you feel like, where did it go? And there's still more to say. And it's a real privilege, especially a privilege to preach God's word to people who are eager to hear it. And that's my sense, has been my sense through the weekend with you all, that you have come hungry and open. And that's all any of us could ask for or even desire to be. As we go to the Lord tonight, I want to ask you to join me in praying once again for his blessing, that he would give us his understanding and illumination. So let's pray together. Father, as we open your word this evening for final opportunity, we know that we need you, and our desire is that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you would sanctify us, that in each thought, in each ambition, each aspiration, your spirit would be in complete charge and control. And I pray that even as you have revealed to us that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, so that you tonight, through the preaching of your word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would penetrate to those deepest recesses of our existence, and that you would expose us as we really are, so that we might repent of those things that need to be repented of, that we might change and grow in the ways that you desire, that we might receive into the depths of our soul truth that will sustain us, truth that will anchor us. Certainly these are difficult days for us, and our prayer, Heavenly Father, is that you would do all of this for the glory of Christ and for the good of your people and for the salvation of those who have not yet been brought in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our little working theme, if you will, for this weekend has been press on to know the Lord. As part of that, though, I've shared, I think, at the opening of every session together, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I hope that's catching. It's not scripture, it's not inspired, but I think it's a wise saying. And I hope it causes you, as it does me, to evaluate, what are your thoughts of God? What is your personal catalog and encyclopedia of God, including at this point? And is it informed and built and developed solely out of scripture, or does some of it flow out of your imagination? Because we actually want to purge our minds of anything that we've just kind of thought up on our own about God. Rather, we want our minds to be informed from his word, because it is his self-revelation. How thankful we are that God is a speaking God, a communicating God, a revealing God. So we began Friday night and into Saturday morning looking at the majesty of God. And then we move from the majesty of God as it's seen in creation and in his incarnation, the work of redemption, into the holiness of God. And then this morning we took a little venture into the grace of God and his benevolence, his favor that flows solely out of what he is. It has nothing to do with our merits or demerits. And tonight I want us to conclude this time in the Word with a brief study of the blessing of God. The blessing of God. I think much like grace, sometimes we think of the blessing of God in this kind of amorphous sense of it's just kind of vague and it's out there, and we ask for God's blessing, or we even say to others, God bless you, and there's some kind of nebulous, if not generic, quality about it. But when you look at the scriptures, there's actually rich substance in the blessing of God. And to explore this, I think there's no better place than Numbers 6. So open your Bibles to Numbers, a part of the Pentateuch, as we often refer to it, one of the five books that Moses wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you're saying, I've never ventured into Numbers, I'm not sure about where this is, well, if you go to the very front of your Bible, Genesis is the first book, then Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. So it's the fourth book of the Bible. And as the title might suggest, it's a book of lists of things. Numbers of people, numbers of instructions. And in this particular chapter, there is recorded for us a blessing. And I'm sure, even if you're not familiar with the book of Numbers, when I begin to read through this, you'll say, oh, I've heard that before. Maybe you grew up in a church where, as part of the regular worship, this was recited, perhaps by the pastor or somebody else who was leading worship. It is a beautiful blessing. And I think it is helpful for us to understand the heart of God, because He is a blessing God. He is an actively blessing God. Now, verse 22 of number 6 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they," and I think the Lord is speaking to Moses with reference to the priests, "so shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." That's one of the great I wills of God that's recorded in the Bible. And when God determines to bless you, there's not one individual, one entity in all the universe who could bring a curse upon you. That's how sure this thing is. But let's unpack this a little more. If you read through the Old Testament, blessings appear in multiple places, and they often come at very significant moments. Some of the more famous blessings early in the Bible are those given by people like Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, who encounters Abraham, and after a great victory, he blesses Abraham with the blessing of God Most High. Isaac blesses Jacob before his death. Jacob blesses his sons on his deathbed. Moses blesses the people in Exodus 39:43 as he comes to the end of his earthly ministry. Joshua blesses Caleb, as recorded in Joshua 14:13, and the tribes of Israel in Joshua 22. David blesses the people who are under his care as king in 2 Samuel 6:18. And David also blesses his family in 2 Samuel 6. And these are much more than just a moment where a king or a prophet or a patriarch kind of gives a spiritual sounding well wish to those who are near him. No, there are actual effects of these blessings. Now, let me give you what I believe would be an accurate setting for this particular blessing that God has instructed Moses to pass along to Aaron and his sons. I think the setting is clear in the Pentateuch. It is post-Exodus, so they've come out of Egypt. But if you were to study through the book of Leviticus, and I won't ask you to turn there, but I'm going to make some references. So if you want to track along and follow these really quickly, you can do that. But I'm not going to take time to let you turn there, if that makes sense. In Leviticus 9, verse 5, it's recorded for us that they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. So what was about to happen here, just to put that in context? What was about to happen inside the tent of meeting had everything to do with whether the people found acceptance with God or not, whether they survived and prospered in this journey of life that God was bringing them into or not. The high priest was about to perform one of the most sacred aspects of worship in Israel. It's the setting for the sacrifice, and ultimately will climax in the great day of atonement. And that high priest had been selected by God and gone through a process of qualification and even sanctification so that he was prepared to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, to represent the people before God and receive God's signs and affirmation that the people were forgiven for their sins, that their relationship with God was intact, and that they were, in fact, living and serving and worshiping under His favor. And by the way, let me put a little myth to rest. See, this would be an example of something that has grown out of some kind of research or well-intentioned idea. But do you know there is nothing in the Bible about a rope being tied around the ankle of the high priest as he went into the Holy of Holies, so that if he dropped dead, as he performed these very important rites of worship, they would not have to enter and suffer death and could drag him out. I know for some of you, that just shattered, you know, one of those amazing factoids that you've always thought. Hopefully that was corrected here long ago. I'm sure that Pastor Jim has been careful. But I continue to encounter people who really believe that. And if you're not persuaded, first of all, just take your Strong's Concordance out and try to find it. And then second of all, consider things like the high priests in Jesus' day. High priests like Caiaphas or Annas, who were absolute scoundrels, yet who on the Day of Atonement went straight into the Holy of Holies, performed all this Old Testament rite, and exited it. You know why God would not put them to death in the Holy of Holies? Because they represented someone greater than themselves. And if the high priest fails when he goes into the Holy of Holies, then the children of Israel and the worshipers who are positioned outside have a far greater issue than how to retrieve the dead body of the high priest. It would be a sign that they themselves were under God's judgment and wrath, that atonement had not been made for their sins, that there was no favor or smile of God. Now, the work of atonement, as you continue reading through Leviticus 9, verse 7 and following, includes these things. Listen again to the word of the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So through the sin offering, their sin and guilt were removed. That's what God had instructed and built into the system. Then through the burnt offering, God's people would actually have a sweet smelling aroma, as the scripture describes it, and a visible assurance as that smoke ascended to heaven that their prayers and petitions for forgiveness were rising and God was receiving those, and sins, their prayers for forgiveness and sins were being heard. Finally, as the priest would take the peace offering, and part of that was a requirement for him to lift it to heaven and even wave the offering, and sometimes it's referred to as the wave offering, that was symbolic of God's acceptance of the sacrifice and personal fellowship being restored. And a final piece that I'll just touch on very quickly is there were also instructions that the priest would sit down and enjoy a meal. Part of the sacrifice was theirs to feast on. Further confirmation that God's wrath had been appeased, that sin had been atoned for, guilt had been removed, personal fellowship restored, and they were people, again, assured that they were living under God's favor. Now, Aaron is the first visible representative of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. He was a visible mediator between God and his people. He is a type of the only begotten Son of God who would come into the world to save his people from their sins. And at the conclusion of the ceremonial work, Aaron emerged from the tabernacle and, according to Leviticus 9:22, lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Many believe, and I'm among them, that it is in this context of that work and that moment that the words of this particular blessing were given. And even if I'm not correct, and many others, and this was just a blessing that Aaron spoke, you can't separate the fact that he is the designated high priest who performed all of that important work of atonement. Not the actual atonement work, but you understand what I'm saying, the symbolic work of the atonement. And so it is significant that the priest was the one who spoke these words. Aaron's blessing is not a casual and sentimental wishing of prosperity upon the people under his hands at that moment, or even in modern days, under the hand of a pastor that might be raised during the course of a worship service or at the conclusion of a service. This blessing is an affirmation and expression of the divine purpose of God Most High to bless people like you and me. It's the blessing that flows directly from the ultimate atoning sacrifice offered to God by the Son of God for sinful people like us. So as you hear this blessing read, whether it be in the context of a worship service, whether it be in your private Bible reading or on the radio or some other means, your mind should immediately go to Jesus Christ himself, and you should begin to picture this scene where he, as the great high priest, comes out, the victorious one, having offered the sacrifice, hands raised over you, speaking these words, "Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you." But to give this an even richer, fuller meaning and understanding for us, I'd like to go phrase by phrase through this blessing in the next few minutes. So look again at number 6 and now verse 24. This is the content of God's blessing. Notice, first of all, that God proclaims his blessing and protection over his people. The Lord bless you and keep you. That word bless first occurs in the book of Genesis. And one author notes that God's blessing is his formative, empowering word. And often, if you read its usage in Genesis and look at the context, you will see that God is actually appointing a destiny for an individual or a family or a group. It is not an empty pronouncement, he goes on to write, or simply an expression or wish of goodwill, nor is it a bare command. Rather, the blessing of God has content. It actualizes and enables. A quick survey, even of the book of Numbers, would also show us that blessings include sometimes numerous descendants. The Lord bless you with offspring. It includes fruitful land. It includes good health, long life, protection from enemies, and ultimately God's abiding presence. You know, any blessing we know in life is the outflow of the priestly work that Jesus has done as both sacrifice and priest. And because Jesus is your sin offering to God, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus is your burnt offering before God, your petitions are heard. Because Jesus is your peace offering to God, you are restored to fellowship with him. Because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we are no longer under a curse for our sin, but for Christ's sake are brought into a real and lasting, enduring place of blessing. And such a blessing it is that no one can ever curse or condemn us again. So it is a blessing of God. There is also protection. The Lord keep you is the next portion of this priestly blessing. That means the Lord himself will be the watcher, the one who preserves you. Here is God assuming responsibility for the preservation of his people. Often, many of us feel as if we are the ones who have the responsibility to protect and keep ourselves, aren't we? Many of you feel vulnerable. Maybe you feel vulnerable to financial pressures or cares. Maybe you feel vulnerable to physical illness. You've suffered debilitating illnesses along the way, and you live in a kind of fear of those things. Maybe you feel spiritually vulnerable. You've had fall after fall or challenge after challenge, and you aspire to be more faithful to God. Yet the reality is God never calls you to preserve yourself. He assumes that responsibility for us. And here, the priest, the representative of Jesus Christ, stands over the people and invokes the Most High God as the keeper. Any protection God gives to us is also a direct consequence of Christ's atonement. And if he was, in fact, successful in his dying and in the sacrifice and atoning work that he made on Calvary, then this blessing has substance. If he failed in that work, then there's no point in Jesus or any other priest saying, "The Lord keep you." But you know, as the high priest and the sacrifice, the Lord himself endured what we formally refer to as dereliction. And that was the moment, and the cry from the cross captures the agony that he experienced as he was separated from the Father and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? If I could turn that around, you might, and I'm not saying that we should retranslate it, but just a parallel idea coming out of our text would be, my God, why are you not keeping me? The Lord forsook him in order that he might keep us. He was forsaken because he took our sin upon himself. We were the ones who deserved the dereliction. We were the ones who deserved to be forsaken by God for all eternity. But Christ was there in our place, taking God's wrath, bearing our sin, crying out in agony as he was separated from the one with whom he had perfect unity from all eternity. And the answer rings from eternity past, and it will ring into eternity future. God, as if he is saying, I abandoned you for a moment that I might keep them forever. There is no keeping in this blessing apart from the atonement of Jesus. So God, in this blessing, is proclaiming protection and blessing. Let's look at a second part in verse 25. He proclaims his personal favor over his people. Aaron would have continued, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Frequently in the scriptures, divine disfavor is conveyed by God's hiding his face, by God turning his face away. You think about a shining face, though. What does a shining face look like? Well, there might be different ways we would describe it, but sometimes you might think first of the eyes, eyes that are ablaze, eyes that light up. Maybe some of your teachers even say, some of them will say tomorrow morning, bright and early, look at your shining faces. And some of your students will say, my face is not shining today. Eyes that are ablaze, perhaps with love or delight, a smile that just cannot be contained. And as that smile breaks, dimples and laugh lines appear. I mean, those would be some of the descriptors of a shining face. And contrary to this, some of the most difficult words we might ever hear from someone we love and respect would be the words, I am very disappointed in you. And then as those words are given, they might be accompanied by a frown. And the effect of a frowning face and the words, I'm disappointed, can be devastating. Some of you have heard those before. Maybe your mind even now goes back to a moment years and years behind where someone that you wanted to please was disappointed. There was no shining face in that moment, but only a dark and disappointed look. Psalm 80, verse 3, the psalmist prays with great longing for God's approval and favor and says, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the kind of prayer that recognizes the power of God's shining face. But again, in Jesus Christ, that prayer is fulfilled. And through the atonement of Jesus Christ, the full radiance of God's favor shines upon people who were previously corrupted by their sin, guilty in his sight, laden with iniquity. People from whom he would have to turn his face away unless something in their nature should change. And through Jesus, praise God, the nature is changed. It's not just adjusted. A totally new you emerges with Jesus from the grave. For to die with him at Calvary means the old you is put to death, and to be raised with him in new life means a new you emerges. A new you that God the Father smiles upon and says, oh, look at you, united to Jesus, like Jesus, justified because of Jesus. That's the power of Christ's life and death and resurrection. Look at the next phrase. Be gracious to you. That is to show favor We spent some time this morning considering God's grace. I don't think we need to develop this at great length this evening, but the clear implication is that we are people who remain in need of God's favor, but in Jesus we have it. Think of what kinds of situations you might be presently in that call for God's favor. I did a quick survey of the Psalms, and there are a number of prayers recorded there where God's people are saying, "Be gracious to us because of this particular condition." Listen to just some of these as I roll through them. Psalm 4, verse 1. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Psalm 6, verse 2. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." Psalm 25, 16. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." Or Psalm 27, verses 7 and 10. "Be gracious, I've been forsaken by father and mother." Psalm 31, verse 9. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." And there are many more that we could roll through. And those are examples of people who, though sure of their relationship with God, sure of the forgiveness of their sins, sure that the guilt has been removed, are still experiencing difficult things in life, much like you and I are. And they call to God. And what is the assurance that God would, in fact, be gracious to us? It all goes back to the work of atonement that Jesus has accomplished at the cross. He never deafens his ears to the cries of those that he has blessed in Jesus. God knows your trouble. He knows your difficulty. He knows the multiplied pressures and circumstances of your life that will require his grace. And because of the great high priest, Jesus, he is determined to be gracious to you. So God's blessing includes his gracious delight and gracious help of ordinary people like us. Look at verse 26. God is actually proclaiming his complete peace over his people. Notice, first of all, the blessing includes this: "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you." Could even read this: "Lift his face toward you." This speaks of his attentive gaze. Some of you have gone through that transition that Kristen and I did, where for the longest time, neither one of us needed glasses. And then there was that fateful day where you're staring at stuff going, "Who blurred the ink on the page?" And you hold it a little further out and you go, "Oh, well, look at that. It comes into focus." And then you reach the point where your arm's not long enough for it to go into focus, and it's time to go see the eye doctor. And he tests and does all of those things, and then he says, "You need bifocals." And you go, "Oh, great, really?" And he writes out a prescription, and then you take it to the eyeglass people. What am I trying to say here? Help me out here. Optometrist, thank you. And you go talk to them, and they give you several options. And they give you those lenses that, you know, the bottom part focuses and the top is normal, so you can see far away or whatever your prescription calls for. But you got to get used to where the fields of focus shift and change and all of that. And I remember when I first got these, the lady who was helping me said, "You need to learn to point your nose at what you want to look at." And I thought that was odd at first, and then I started realizing that's exactly how to do it. And so wherever the nose is pointing is pretty much where I can see, where I can find that field of focus. And even as I've been doing some stuff lately, I'm thinking probably time to go back and get a new prescription here. But you know, in a very ordinary and almost inappropriate way, I hope that creates a little bit of a picture that wherever God points his face, wherever he casts his attention, that's where he's preparing to do something good. And so this prayer of, or this word of blessing, is not just a request, it is actually God communicating to us that he fully intends to lift up his face, to point it toward you in order that he might bless. And look at the result of God's attention. I think it is paired together in this last phrase for a purpose. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Give you peace. It's more than just a feeling in your heart that life is good. When God actually begins to work peace in your environment and he begins to give you peace, he is actually working a sense of wholeness or completeness. Now, I think in some ways in this lifetime, it's not God's intention to bring complete peace, that this ultimately comes in the life beyond. But he still works in this lifetime to bring a sense of completeness in him. We sang about that earlier. How appropriate. Complete in thee. No work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. And he begins to create that sense of wholeness for us personally as we are rightly related to him through Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came that the Messiah, Jesus, would be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Such a contradiction that he would have to suffer so horrifically and lose all sense of peace with his God and our God in order that we might be the ones who experience that peace. The very day that the Lord arrived on planet Earth, born through his mother, Mary, the angels announced to those poor and fearful shepherds in Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. That is, God has moved and brought peace. Their hearts didn't feel that peace at that moment, because as the old King James says, they were sore afraid. I think all of us would be to suddenly see the heavens open and the glory of God radiating out of this angelic host. But ultimately, it is the message of peace. And it's not only prophesied by those like Isaiah, it was not only announced by those like the angels who came to those shepherds the night of Christ's birth, it was exegeted by the apostles as they preached it and continued to spread it. And Paul preached of it to the Colossians as he wrote to them in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Or Romans 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And even the arrival of Jesus, the work of atonement that he accomplished on the cross, and the subsequent witness and testimony that went out from the apostles and the preachers and teachers of that first century were all bearing witness to the reality of Aaron's blessing given 1,400 years before, that the Lord was intent on blessing and bringing peace. There are some beautiful lines from the hymn writer Augustus Toplady. He's best known for Rock of Ages. I think many of you could sing that one by heart. There is a hymn text that he wrote that is, I couldn't even tell you what tune this might be set to because I don't ever remember singing it, but I came across it some time ago, and these are beautiful words that capture some of how God blesses us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Listen to these words. And listen to how he personally communicates his own struggle, the struggle that all of us feel regarding our fears and unbelief and what do we do with this inner turmoil that we often feel. But Toplady writes, from whence this fear and unbelief? Where's this coming from? Where's my fear and unbelief coming from? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, I know this, I'm thinking, we've got some young children here. This would be a good poem for you to learn later. But if he has actually secured our release, that would be a little less poetic way to say, discharge procured. And freely in my room endured, or in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine. Payment, God cannot twice demand. First, at my bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. You catch that? If Jesus paid for your sins, God will never ask you to pay for them. That's unjust and unfair. That's what Top Lady is putting forward. And then the final stanza, turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. That is a non-inspired communication of truth, much like Paul put forward in Romans 8, if God spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? You argue from the cross to that present circumstance that seems overwhelming. And rather than being overwhelmed with that sense of loss or failure or even separation from God, you take your soul to the cross by faith in scriptures such as these we've been looking at and say, if Jesus is the great high priest, if he is the once for all sacrifice, if atonement has been made, then there is no question as to whether or not I am blessed. The question is, will I believe it and receive it and live in it by faith? This is a blessing God, and his truth and his determination to bless us becomes the ground of our peace. God's purpose, as it unfolds in this word for us, is to bring his people into a place where every part of our lives is in exact conformity with his perfect will. And I love to think on the fact that his work ultimately means that one day the goodness and glory of Eden will be restored. It's neat to read the first couple of chapters of Genesis and try to imagine what it was like, isn't it? But you know, God will make all things new. New heaven, new earth, new you, new me. Oh, there's part of us that will still be the old you and me. We'll recognize one another. And yet, it's going to be so much better. And Kristen and I have talked about that even of one day when we see each other for the first time in heaven, there's going to be that overwhelming moment. We'll just say, look at you. Look at you. And something in our souls know that we can be so much more and should be so much more. And I think even that is a reflection of God's intention to make us everything he intended. So whereas Genesis 3 shows the great fall, explains to us why the world is so broken, the rest of the Bible is a beautiful word, an explanation of God's ultimate purpose to bless. But the blessing only comes by way of the priest who sacrificed himself on Calvary's cross. Our blessing comes because Christ was cursed. God's favor comes to us because he abandoned his son. We experience eternal peace because Christ suffered the condemnation and judgment of an eternity. That's the cost of peace. Look at verse 27. These are not words that Aaron would have spoken, but they seal it. And God is declaring not just a blessing, but he's actually declaring his personal identity over his people. So shall they, that is the priests, put my name upon the people of Israel. Under the authority of God Almighty, the priest identifies these particular people as his people, God's people, forever. I was thought of this before, but it's just a good reminder. You know, how does God symbolically put his name on us in our day and age? Baptism. I mean, it's not the only way he identifies us, but that's one of the really significant things about baptism. That's why it's just a beautiful thing to follow the Lord's example as well as his command. Because what happened when he was baptized? It's one of two times in the Gospels that God the Father speaks. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so there's a significant moment of identity. It's always been God's delight to rescue sinful people and say, you're mine. Sometimes he calls us his children, doesn't he? Sometimes he calls us his bride. There are a number of ways he refers to us, but it's always with a view of drawing us near. And then look again at verse 27. I will bless them. Aren't you glad that when God sets out to do something, he accomplishes it fully? This is not a good intention or a divine aspiration that God has, but it is God's word of proclamation over us. And if you continue reading through the book of Numbers, you'll come to chapter 23 in verses 19 and 20. Moses writes this testimony: God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he said he will bless you? Do you doubt really that he will do it? Moses continues, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed. I cannot revoke it. Paul would write nearly 1,600 years later, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I don't know that he was thinking of Numbers 6 at that particular moment, but I am sure it is a parallel thought of praise and faith and confidence. Aaron's hands raised in blessing over the people is a visible sign of God's blessing upon those people. And Aaron's blessing is the gospel blessing of God, ultimately mediated through the great high priest and once for all sacrifice, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And while our resurrected, ascended, and exalted Savior remains seated at the right hand of God, there will remain for us, the people of God, an eternal, irrevocable, non-negotiable blessing. In Christ and in Christ alone, you are blessed. So now, having heard that truth, we receive it. And we put that in place because in the coming days, there are going to be circumstances and experiences that will challenge this very truth. There's going to be stuff that happens maybe before you even go to bed tonight, certainly by the end of this coming week, that will make you wonder if God has withdrawn his favor from you. And in that moment, certainly there are questions to ask. Perhaps you have sinned and quenched the Spirit, so you have a feeling that God has withdrawn, but even then, the Spirit of God doesn't absolutely abandon you at that point. You've just quenched him. You've said to him, be quiet. And you know, he's a gentleman. And sometimes he actually does, and especially when you sin. So maybe there's sin to be repented of, but maybe it's simply a moment where it's not because you've sinned away that intimate relationship and you've quenched the Spirit of God, but rather that circumstance in that moment seems greater than God's promises, greater than His majesty that we looked at Friday night, greater than His holiness and His awesome power and presence that we explored yesterday afternoon. That circumstance may feel greater than the grace of God that superabounds even your sin. That's the moment that you preach the truth of God's character to your soul and not live according to the circumstances that are impacting your soul. And that's the life of faith. And that's why men like A.W. Tozer and many other saints who've gone before us would say, what you believe about God is actually the most important thing about you. So in one respect, it's easy right now, isn't it? Because for about an hour we've been here and we haven't really had to think about anything else. The real challenge will be Wednesday morning when you wake up, or Friday afternoon when you're just worn out. And you haven't had time to just immerse your soul in this word and meditate for long periods of time. But that will be the very time that you open this word back up and say, oh, that's right, Lord, despite how I feel, I know that I have a great high priest who sacrificed himself. And when you intend to bless your people, to keep them, to make your face shine on them, to be gracious to me, to lift up your countenance upon me and give peace, you will accomplish that purpose. I'm asking for it right now. So live in the presence of God. Let's live in the presence of God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? How thankful we are, Father in heaven, that you are not man that you should lie, or a son of man that you should change your mind. What you speak, you accomplish, and what you will, you do. There are many here tonight, in all likelihood, who don't feel blessed. The cares that they labor under, the hurts, the frustrations, the sorrow, the grief that remains unshakable, it makes them feel as if you've abandoned them. Oh, how I pray that you would carry them to the foot of the cross, that they would know that in Jesus, the great high priest and the once-for-all sacrifice, atonement has been made. And in that great day of resurrection, our priest exited a tomb of his own power, a sign that forever his hands would be raised over his people in blessing. Cause each dear one here to know that he, that she is blessed, but only in Jesus. Forgive us for seeking the blessing and affirmation of others, or even through experiences, making them, functionally speaking, gods and idols. Only you, great God and Savior, have the power and authority to bless as we need it. We give you our praise tonight, that you are majestic in your glory as Creator. You are majestic in glory as our Redeemer. You are the God who is forever holy. You are the God whose saving and transforming grace is powerful and personal for all who come. And you are the God who blesses eternally through your Son, our Savior, our priest, and our King. So we ask, Heavenly Father, as we begin this new week, concluding day one, but tomorrow is a day where there will be work, there will be play, there will be many things that require the exercise of our faith. But in it all, our prayer and desire is that your blessing would rest upon this assembly. We pray these things in Jesus' name.